Crossville Church. Y'all did that almost as well for me as you do for Jesse. Oh, man, it's good to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. Glad to have those of you who are our guests with us today. And we hope that the Lord blesses you today as we worship Him. Let me give you just a few announcements. Be sure to remember no choir practice or small groups this evening. NDI Council, the Discipleship Council, will be meeting Wednesday night at 5:30 in the conference room. Regular Wednesday night activities at 6. So you come and be a part of all of those things that are going on Wednesday night. MomCo is Thursday morning at 9:30, and then Ladies Bible Study is Friday at 11:15. Next Friday evening, we'll be having a Good Friday service, and that service will begin at 7 o'clock. And if you would like to come and join us for this special commemoration service, we would love for you to be with us Friday night at 7 o'clock. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday morning. Remember something. A lot of people will come to church next Sunday when they may not go at any other time during the year except the Sunday before Christmas. I'm just being honest. It's a great opportunity for you to invite somebody to come and be with you. And so I encourage you to invite somebody to come to be with you for our Easter Sunday services next Sunday. The Lord's going to bless. We're going to have a great time together next Sunday as we celebrate our Lord's resurrection. So be sure and remember that. Nominating committee forms. If you have not got this to me, I really do need it before you leave today. So if you can either give it to me or you can give it to Wayne back at the sound booth. But we really do need these forms in today. Is there anybody who needs one? If you'll raise your hand, I've got somebody ready to get one to you. Okay. And we're glad that you're here this morning and hope that the Lord blesses you as we worship Him together.
Scripture says that the Lamb who would die to redeem us was slain from the foundation of the world. Yes, the Father's plan was in place from His beginning. Still, there would be centuries of waiting before His arrival. Prophets foretold His coming with words like, "There will be no end to the increase of His government, or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." From Him, He never gave up on them. The prophets reminded them that their salvation was on the way, saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." God with us, Jesus, born in Bethlehem. He began his ministry when he was 30 years old. He cared for the poor and the outcast. He healed the sick and demonstrated his power over the natural world. He taught the people what the promised kingdom would be like. Yet all of this wasn't the reason he had come to earth. The time for that was at hand. But first, he would be welcomed into the city of Jerusalem as the king he truly was.
Matthew, we read chapter 21, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." We are here today to worship this Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. He indeed is worthy of our praise today. Let's stand together as we sing.
We turn to you.
Lord Jesus, that's more than just a little song that we sing this morning. Indeed, Lord, we want our lives to bring glory and honor to You. We want more than just our lips to say it. We need our lives to prove it. And so, Lord, this morning we're thankful that we have this opportunity to gather in this place to worship You, to praise You, to allow Your Holy Spirit to come and to speak to us through Your Word. And I pray, Father, this morning as Your Word is proclaimed, that You would indeed give unction and power as only You can. We cannot do it on our own or in our own power. We have to have You. And so, Lord, I pray that as Your Word is proclaimed this morning, that You would give us open ears, open eyes, open hearts, that we might indeed receive from You what You have to say to us. We love You, we thank You, we praise You for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.
We have power. Okay. That was a theological statement and a technological statement. I'm going to read to you a psalm. This is Psalm 103. I'm going to do it in its entirety. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. There is a lot in there. But you have to pay attention to who it is that's doing the rejoicing in this passage of Scripture. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all those who are oppressed, right? So for the Lord to work righteousness and justice for you, you have to be oppressed. Otherwise, that doesn't make sense, right? He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever, right? That's said to people that He's got some grievances against, yeah? Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. But then you get something like, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him, right? So God's not shy about calling sin, sin, and saying something is separating you from me, right? But He's also not shy to forgive you that sin, if you would come to Him in humility and faith, right? So this is the hard truths of the gospel, and there are many of them. And we talk about the scholarly technical term that people use is the hard sayings of Jesus. That's what all the academics say. If you read through the gospels, does anybody have one of those little squishy Jesuses? You know what I'm talking about? Those little white squishy Jesuses? People carry them in their pockets. Got one back there, Bill? I would say throw it, but that seems irreverent. Thank you, sir. A lot of us have this little guy, right? And this is kind of, you know, I'm going to be a little aloof here, but this is kind of our vision of Jesus, right? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but like your image of who Jesus is this little guy with his little smile, and he does look very cute, right? And it says Jesus loves you, or Jesus hearts you, which isn't proper English, but and he's Caucasian, which is funny, because he was definitely not Caucasian. Anyways, and we stick this little Jesus in our pocket. And we carry this little Jesus around in our pocket. And 2 points to that before I move on. You're told that you are to have the mind of Christ, right? You don't need him in your pocket, you have him in your head, right? You're also supposed to have the heart that he has for the world, which means, do you not know that the Spirit of the Lord dwells within you, right? You can carry him around in your pocket, like I'm kind of just making a joke, but you don't have to because you carry him around in your heart, yeah? But the one that you carry around in your heart is the same one who said these hard sayings, who said things like I just said, where he calls out sin and he says, oppressors are bad and I'm going to fight against them, right? He's the same one who looks at the things that separate you from him and he says, those aren't good. Those are wrong. You need to stop doing them and you need to be in perfect relationship with me. And some of those things are hard for us. Yeah? But he loves us, what? Too much to leave us where we are, right? Why? Is it because he's judgmental? Is it because he's a jerk? Is it because he doesn't want what's best for you? No, it's because he loves you, right? And if you read through the Gospels, you will read all the sayings of Jesus that we have recorded that have been authorized by the church, I guess, I should say, because other people wrote stuff and said it was Jesus, and it's up for debate. But anyways, we got the words of Jesus. Are all the words of Jesus comforting? No. Much of what Jesus said is extremely unsettling. And it depends on who you are, right? On how you read it. So this is a super easy example. I'm not making any statements about wealth. Don't think that's what I'm doing. I'm just giving you an example. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, right? And that's all he says. So who's the good news for? The poor, right? Like, it's just very straightforward. I'm not making a statement on wealth. I'm just saying it matters who you are for how you receive what it is that's said. I'm not going to continue with that. You've heard me diatribe on that before, so I won't do it again. I could continue on that all day. Okay, we're going to read about what William read about, this triumphal entry, okay? Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and the crowds are having a field day. They are excited. Why are they excited? Jesus is coming. And who is Jesus to these people? Yeah, it's said in Matthew they say he's a prophet, which is a big deal in Israel. But elsewhere, he's their king. They think that this is the coming Messiah. What's a Messiah? Yeah, it's an anointed one. So someone who has been sent by God to fulfill a purpose. That's literally what it is in Hebrew. And then in Greek, it's Christ. And then we tack it on as if it's his surname, Jesus Christ. But it's really a title, right? You're calling Jesus the anointed one of God when you call him Jesus Christ. It's like you have been sent to do something, Jesus. And we sang it, they said it, Hosanna means save us. Save us now or save us please. So this crowd is welcoming Jesus into their midst and they're saying to him, save us. Which is a big deal because who saves? God. And so I don't think they know that they're doing it, but they're calling him God, right? And we see what they do with that circumstance within the week, right? Did he look like this at the end of the week? No, right? And why did he look like this? Frown. I turned the smile into a frown. Sorry, Samantha. Because they had rejected him, right? At the start of the week, at the triumphal entry, and we do call it the triumphal entry, church Christian history has called it the triumphal entry since like the 300s. John Chrysostom, this church father, called it that, and we've been calling it that ever since. But when you think about the heart of Jesus, the emotions of Jesus, what Jesus went through during that week, it was far from triumphal. We get the triumph next week. Hold on to your seats, right? Like, we do get there. But the interim is awful. Like, it's the worst thing that you can ever imagine happening to anyone. And this one went through that. Why? For the joy that was set before him. That's what it says in Hebrews. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Right? He took on such, I don't remember what it says. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll just look it up, because I know where it is. Hebrews chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Like, he went through misery to bring you to the throne of grace. Right? Like, he bore your sin and shame on the cross. It says in Ephesians that the law which stood against us with its legal demands, he nailed to the cross. Right? Jesus died so that you could be forgiven. It's not an analogy. It's not symbolism. It's not a metaphor. Like, it cost him his life to give you life. And he did it. And it says, for the joy set before him, he did it. Does it say he was joyous while it happened? No. You think of the biology or the medical reality of the crucifixion. What happened to Jesus? He suffocated on himself, right? Or if we understand, he took on the sins of the world. He literally suffocated on the sins of the world. He suffocated on the things that you and I have done that have separated us from God. That's what killed Jesus. That is not joyous. That's awful. And that's this guy, right? This is what we think of when we think of Jesus so often, and that's a product of our culture. And I'm not saying our culture is always wrong, but we think he's just this smiling character who's got a lamb on his shoulder and who loves kids, right? And that is a very true representation of Jesus in some regards. Was he that man? Yes. The crowds came to him for very good reasons. Children loved him for very good reasons. I don't think he was this, like, morose dude who's just like, oh, gosh, these people with their sin. I just hate it. You know, it's like he came down from heaven from perfect eternal relationship with the Father into our midst for our good. What is that an expression of? Love, right? Like, there is no bones about it. You cannot argue that God doesn't love us as made known through the person of Christ Jesus. And it says that explicitly. In this we know the love of God, that he sent his only Son, right, to us, that he would die for our sins. Like, that's how we know what love is. It's not a feeling. It's not an impression. It's not like, oh, yeah, they make me feel good. It's like he gave himself for us. That's love. Full self-sacrifice for your good, for my good. That's Jesus. And it didn't look like this, right? It looked miserable. It looked horrible. It looked awful. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? Eternity with you, right? With God. To invite you into this perfect relationship that he has always had with the Father. That's why he did what he did. And so I'm not saying that this is wrong. I'm saying this falls very short of the expression of love that is Jesus, right? And if this helps you remind, if this helps you remind you, that was poor English, of that reality, then go ahead and carry him around, right? But know that in a very real sense, you already have him inside of you, and he is the means by which you are alive, right? It says that he created you, that he sustains you, and that he will sustain you. In all three tenses, he is your creator, quite literally. Like, you exist because he wants you to. And if he didn't want you to, you wouldn't, right? He has this immense power, both creative and destructive, that we don't talk about in our culture. It says in Jude, verse 5, there's only one chapter in Jude, so I don't have to quote the chapter. It says in Jude, chapter 5, verse 5, I just messed it up. It says that Jesus, who once saved a people out of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe, right? So if your image of Jesus is just your little buddy in your pocket who affirms everything that you like, you are worshiping an idol. He does not exist, right? Why do I tell you that? Because he's so much more, right? He's so much more than our mischaracterizations of who he is. That he's just your buddy in your pocket who just, you know, I just want you to feel good. Just, yeah, I mean, yeah, you've got sin, but, like, it's no big deal. I died for that. Just keep doing it. No, like, he loves you, and he knows that the things that separate you from him are killing you. And so out of his great love and affection for you, out of his deep commitment to your well-being, he comes down and he dies for you. And guess what? He also lives again for your sake. That is the hope that we have as Christians. It's not that Jesus died. It's that Jesus died and came back. And so he expressed to you the indestructible power of his life, that death could not hold him, sin could not keep him. The grave was no barrier for Jesus because he can't help but live. He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? So he comes back, and he doesn't come back like this. We know what he came back like. I'll read it to you. Or we know what he's coming back like. I'll read it to you. This is from Revelation. Keenan pointed this out to me yesterday, so credit to Keenan. In Revelation chapter 1, if I can find it, I should be able to find it because it's the last book of the Bible. It should be easy for me to find. It says this of Jesus, of this, right? This is your cultural conception, this guy who just affirms you in everything you want and everybody's upset when he points out their sin and he's like, well, I thought Jesus was love and Christians are judgmental. It's like, okay, this is the Jesus that they're talking about when they say that. I'm sorry. This is chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades in my hand. And then our culture did this. Right? And like I said, if this reminds you of that, this is fine. I'm not being picky. I'm not saying don't carry Jesus in your pocket. Do it if you want. But you need to know that that is the actual representation. His feet of burning bronze, he's been melted in the fire like he's been refined to perfection and he's perfect and he's shining like the sun. His eyes are aflame with fire and his hair is like wool, not brown. Right? Like, this is just not who Jesus is. Right? And if this reminds you of who Jesus is, great, keep carrying him around. I'm not trying to tell you what to put in your pockets. That would be kind of overbearing of a pastor to do, right? Not telling you to do that. But that's who Jesus is, and what did he do? He came and he saved the world. Yes. You know, like, what? What is it? Okay, it says it again in Revelation 19. Same sort of thing. Let's see if I can find it. I think it's 19. Oh, I might be wrong, people. You're used to that. Don't act like you're surprised. Oh, no, it is 19. Okay, I was right. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. This is about Jesus, okay? His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and in the name, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So now there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We know we're talking about Jesus, okay? He's riding a war horse. His robe is dipped in blood. He's coming to make war. And it says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Not with feelings of affirmation and acceptance. With a rod of iron, right? The nations, that means everybody. I don't escape from that. You know, it's not like I'm up here telling you what Jesus is going to be like when he comes back for you guys. It's like, no, this is real. This is what he's going to show up like for everybody. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Oh, he didn't mean that. Why'd he put it in there? On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus comes back and he's like, what? He's not like this. Let's just put it that way. He's riding a war horse. There's a sword coming out of his mouth. His robe is dipped in blood. He's got this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, tattooed on his thigh. Like, this guy's crazy. Like, this is insane, right? And he judges the things that separate us from God. This is all an expression of God's love that is so clear. We know that from 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. And Jesus is the embodiment of that love of God. And he shows up and he judges the things that separate people from him. Why? Because he loves us. And that's good. It says very clearly, here's just one example out of Revelation 20. It says, liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what does that mean for you if you're a liar? You're not going to get there. And I'm not saying that in and of itself. What I'm saying is, Jesus came to make you whole. Jesus came to turn us from our iniquity. that we might be in the presence of God, holy and righteous before him, because of his grace, right? But he does judge the things that we do wrong. He does do that, and he does it in great love and in perfect justice. He's not wrong. It's all an expression of his deep care and concern, his deep desire that you would be with him forever. And he knows that the things that separate you from him are worth getting rid of, so he does what he needs to do to get rid of it. He kills those things. And he kills those things in us. Insofar, this is an example. I'm not picking on anybody. I don't know if any of you are liars, so don't feel picked on if you are, okay? I'm not doing it on purpose, okay? Feel convicted by the Spirit, not by me, okay? If you're a liar, this is just an example. Fill in the blank with whatever you think separates you from God. If that is you, what is Jesus doing in your life with that thing? He's asking you to give it up. Get rid of it. He's literally saying, I want it dead. Why? Because I want you alive. And that's a great mercy to you. It's because he loves you. It's not because he hates you. It's not because he's judging you. It's not because he's mad. It's not because he's disappointed. It's because he wants so much better for you than for what you want for yourself. You just want to get away with whatever you just did wrong, so you lie about it. He wants a perfect eternal relationship with you, mediated by his son, Jesus, who came so that you could have life and life eternal. That's not me being judgmental. That's God being exceedingly gracious to us in our sin.
Yes.
And while we were sinners, Jesus did that. While we were sinners, God expresses his love by sending Jesus. None of us earn this grace. None of us deserve this mercy. We don't. And yet he gives it. And that's the one who gives it. Robe dipped in blood, sword coming out of his mouth, riding a war horse with an army of heaven behind him, with King of Kings and Lord of Lords tattooed on his thigh, he comes and he gives you mercy and grace. But it is going to cost you your sin and your death. And I do mean that. And that's a triumphal entry. But this passage we're in today, you got all that for free, aren't you happy? This passage we're in today is not like that. Okay? This was a group of people who were very happy to bring Jesus in with the words, save us, and call him Lord, and palm branches and hands in the air, laying down their cloaks, which is a metaphor for laying down their own lives in that culture. Like, they're putting themselves at the feet of Jesus. They're saying, you are our king. You're the one who's going to save us. We're so happy you're here. And why do they say that? Does anyone know? Why are they happy about being saved? Rome. Good job, Mom. My mom listens to me sometimes when I talk, and every once in a while it comes out. So they're currently oppressed by Rome. And this was a pretty recent circumstance in Jerusalem. I think it had only happened in, like, 6 BC or something like that. So they've only been under the thumb of Rome for like 30 years. And you're like, okay, like you're oppressed by a foreign nation for 30 years. Like, I get it. That wouldn't be great. So saying save us would make sense. But you have to understand that before they were oppressed by Rome, what were they? Were they this just great free nation? Sovereign? No. Before them, before Rome, it was the Babylonians had taken over Jerusalem. And they had exiled almost everybody except like the really destitute people. And you're like, okay, like we get it. There was Rome and there was Babylon, but before that it was probably great, right? It's like, nope, before that it was the Assyrians, you know? And you're like, okay, yeah, but before the Romans and before the Babylonians and before the Assyrians, it was probably pretty good, right? You're like, nope, they always had civil war. Like, read it. They were either always at war with themselves or with somebody else. And when they weren't at war, there was only one reason why they weren't at war. It's because they'd been conquered, right? Like, this is not a history of a nation that had, like, it on easy street. They didn't. It was really, really rough. It was really, really hard. And before, it was the... Now I have to do this backwards, so it's kind of weird. Before it was the Romans. Before it was the Neo-Babylonians. Before it was the Assyrians. Before it was the civil wars. It was them trying to conquer the land. And they said, in comparison to the people of the land, they felt themselves to be like grasshoppers. Right? Like, we're not cut out for this. We can't do this. So they're, like, scared of war. Then they're scared of civil war. Then they're scared of being conquered by a giant empire. Then they're scared of being conquered by another giant empire. Then they're scared of being conquered by a third giant empire. It's like the whole nation, this whole history of this nation is awful. Right? And before it was all that, guess what? They wandered around in the desert for 40 years, running out of food all the time, thinking they were running out of food all the time. Actually not. God provided for them. Thinking they would never have water. God provided for them. Thinking they were always going to get smited by all these people. God provided for them. Like, Lee, this is rough. And before that, where were they? Egypt.
And that's where they kind of like became the people of Israel. They get called out of Egypt, and he says, out of Egypt I called my son. Like, that's where we kind of get this adoption language is out of that. So the whole history of the nation of Israel, right, is you were born in slavery, and then you wandered around in the desert because of your sin. Then you enter a land, but you enter with immense struggle because you didn't trust me. And then you have this king Saul, who doesn't really love you very much. Then you have this king David, who's good. But even in the time of King David, there was civil war. If you read it real close, Absalom, his son, tries to incite civil war. And okay, you all know that, so I don't have to tell you that. And then we get to the civil war of the whole thing, you know, the split between northern Judah and southern Northern Israel, southern Judah. You got Jeroboam and Rehoboam, these different kings, right? So they're at civil war. They're in civil war for the entirety of the rest of their kingship, as recorded in 1 and 2 Kings or whatever it is. I forget, right? And then the Assyrians come, and they take over Samaria, the northern part. And then the Neo-Babylonians come, they take over the southern part. And then the Romans come after, like, a brief hiatus where there's this Jewish priestly class called the Hasmoneans, whatever they were. Nobody knows. I don't know. Somebody knows. I don't read enough about it to know. Are you getting the impression, right? Into that context, into that historic situation, they say, save us, Lord. Like, let that sit in your mind for a second. Maybe there's some people who aren't, but, like, we're Americans, right? Like, I don't know what it feels like to be oppressed by another nation, to be under the thumb of an empire. I am the empire, right? And I'm not making a political statement about the United States or anything like that. I'm just saying my situation, my interpretation of these things, it's like, okay, they say, Jesus, save us. Like, cool. They probably meant something like philosophical or psychosocial or something. It's like, no, like, they were oppressed by a draconian government who didn't like them, you know? And they say, save us, to this guy. Who's doing what? Is he coming on a war horse with a sword coming out of his mouth? Is his robe dipped in blood, face shining like the sun, feet like burnished bronze, hair like wool, with an army behind him? No, it's Jesus on a donkey. Has anybody ever ridden a donkey? You want an impression of what it looks like? You're like this guy on a donkey, right? Just like, bloop, 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 bloop. That doesn't sound like a donkey. That's awful, right? There's nothing regal or royal about it. But in that culture, it was. They were calling in their king, and they were laying down palm branches, which is another historic reference to the Maccabeans that I talked about earlier. It was this guy, Simon Maccabeus, in like 141 or whatever. He won a war, and he came back, and they waved palm branches. And ever since that, the Jewish people were welcoming people in by waving palm branches. It was this sign that, like, you're the Messiah. You have come, and you've come to save us. And we're so happy that you're here. And everybody seems like they're happy that Jesus is here. It says the crowds are proclaiming, or the children are proclaiming, or the disciples are proclaiming. It says it differently in each one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But everybody's happy except for the religious elites are over there telling Jesus to tell people to stop. They're like, don't you hear what they're saying? They're basically accrediting what is only God's to you. Tell them to stop. And Jesus says, if they don't do it, the rocks will. Like, the world needs to know that I've come. But he doesn't come like the king of Revelation. He comes humble and lowly as he, riding on a donkey. Right? And that's what kingship looks like. That culture wanted freedom from Rome, from Neo-Babylon, from Assyria, from Egypt, from all their worries and strife. And Jesus did not bring that. And when they found out that Jesus was not bringing that, they killed him. We don't have that issue now in our personal lives. Like, as far as I know, I'm not really in the know. They never tell me, but it's like, China's not breathing down our neck with a nuke. You know, like, we're not really in that situation currently. It might be next week. I don't know. I'm not prophetic. I can't tell you. Thankfully, that would be quite the burden, right? I'm not in that situation. We're not in that situation. So we have to strain a little bit to imagine what it would feel like to literally be able to say to someone, save me, right? Put yourself in a context you can put yourself in. You're like, you know, insert dangerous situation in your mind, in your imagination. Who's got one? Fill it in. Okay, never mind. You're drowning, right? And what it, you're, that's a perfect example. Thank you, Dad. you're drowning and someone is coming to save you, what is your reaction to them going to be? Is it going to be, this is good, I'm going to show up for one morning on the week, each week, and I'm going to sing three songs because you saved me from drowning. Like, this is great as you slowly sink. That's what I'm going to do. I believe it. You know. No, you are going to claw at that person, and you are going to do everything in your power to be saved, right? I'm not saying we work for our salvation. Don't get that, right? But the analogy is, you are going to be so acceptant, so exultant, so desirous to do everything that you can do to grasp onto this person and hold on to him for dear life because they're saving you. You want to be saved. Why? Because you know the pickle that you're in, right? And these people knew the pickle that they were in. They thought it was Rome, right? We think we know the pickles that we're in, but I don't think we really do because we don't understand the severity of our sin. We don't understand how far we are separated from God. And so when we say, save us, or when we wave our palm branches, we kind of just do it to this little guy. Instead of doing it to the one who shows up in Revelation, the judge of all the earth, who desires that you would be saved, who came that you might be. We're just out of touch, you know? And they were out of touch in the triumphal entry. They didn't really know what was going on. And then the future that they kind of brought about was the murder of the one they were just celebrating, right? And how much are we in that same sort of situation? We're just not giving credit where credit is due. Like, we're drowning. And Jesus is reaching down to us saying, I would love to save you. And in fact, I have done everything necessary for you to be saved. The only thing that you do is, like, be saved. That's passive, right? Like Keenan and I, credit to Keenan. We were talking about this yesterday. It's like the demands of Christianity are real and severe, but they're so darn easy. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Turn away from your sin and follow the one who would grant you everlasting life. It's so simple. And that's not me saying it's easy, because you've lived, I've lived, don't hear me say that, I'm not pointing a finger at Heather, right? Well, now I am, but, you know, we have lived steeped in sin our whole lives. We have just lived our lives in disobedience to God and his ways. And then we come to this Jesus figure who comes up out of the grave and shows us with full clarity exactly who God is. Jesus says, without mincing words, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It's like, we look to Jesus, we look to this guy, humble and lowly as he, riding a donkey, who gets murdered, and he expresses to us perfectly who God is. It says that he is the very image of the invisible God. He's the perfect representation of his nature, his exact imprint. Or if you read it in Greek, his exact character. Literally, he is exactly like God is like. And he shows up, and he says something so costly as, stop doing the things that are killing yourself. And come live. That's the gospel, right? And we, to some degree, with some sense of legitimacy because of all the things the apostles said, but we, I think, in many ways, are sort of out of touch with what the gospel teaches. And I'll tell you why I think it says that, or why I think I can say that. It's because of Luke chapter 20. Jesus, this is right after the triumphal entry, it says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes, and it goes on. That's not pertinent to what I'm saying. It says that what Jesus was teaching and preaching was the gospel. And we've turned the gospel into this, Jesus died for you so you don't have to feel bad about your sin anymore. That's not the gospel. The gospel is everything Jesus ever said. This whole thing. And in here are some words of judgment and criticism. And he says those things to you because he loves you. And he knows that the things that you need criticizing in your life need to be criticized so that you can be in perfect relationship with him. He doesn't say that to make you feel bad. He says it as an expression of love for you, and he beckons you to follow him wherever he would go. And that's costly. And Jesus makes he's got no desire to be like coy or silent about that cost. He says, you have to count the cost of following me. Who, when he sets out to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and figure out whether or not he can afford it. Otherwise, he will be ridiculed when it's half built and he can't finish. and we're those same people. We're people who have been granted the opportunity to follow him, and he hasn't been shy about telling us what it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us the way we have lived our life, our whole life. This is a dramatic reformation. This is a total reorientation of the way we exist in the world, from love of self to love of neighbor, from commitment to self to commitment to God. And if that doesn't make sense, that's perfect, you understand. Because it doesn't make sense to the way that we exist. Because our whole society and our whole culture and our whole psychological world is do what makes you happy. Do what feels good. Do what's right for you. And then Jesus comes along and he says, come and die so that you might live. It's so different. And he comes and he says it when he looks like this. And he comes and he says it when he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Right? He doesn't change his message to suit our sensibilities. He tells us what he needs to hear because he loves us. He comes on a war horse or he comes on a little donkey and the message is the same. I love you. I've done everything that needs to be done for you to be saved. Believe me. Repent and believe the gospel. And that's it. That's not works-based salvation. That is grace. I'll say it again. That's grace. Right? God graciously came down. You didn't earn it. God graciously came down. You don't deserve it. God graciously showed up so that you can show up for him for the rest of your life. And that is eternal life, to know God the Father and his Son whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. That's what he says in John. Right? It's to know Jesus. And Jesus, relationship with Jesus, is a costly, costly thing. And that cost doesn't matter at all because he's infinitely more worth anything that I could ever give to him. I can give everything I have to the poor and turn over my body to be burned. This is 1 Corinthians 13. All these things I can give to him, and there's no repayment. That can never happen. It is just grace on grace on grace. In 1 John, he came that they might have grace, and they have it in abundance. That's what it's for. That's who it's for. It's for us, people who need it, right? Nobody are getting in because they're perfect. None of us are getting in because we're righteous. We're getting in because he's forgiven us, and that forgiveness was costly for Jesus. It's going to cost us our sin and death to be in relationship with God. If you doubt me, read Romans chapter 6, read Romans chapter 7, read Romans chapter 8. If you live by the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will live. Amen. That's hard, right? That's costly. That's worth it. That's the gospel. So when Jesus tells you something in the Gospels that is hard for you, treat that as a gift. Because that's what it is. When he shows up and he tells you to do something, he's not just wasting his breath. He's saying it because he means it. And he wants you to do those things. And Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, life incarnate, life embodied, understands how to live life better than you do. Right? That's not arrogant. It's just true. And we come to him and we say, God, what? God, how? God, when? As Kenan said, we'll bring him up for a third time. When God says jump, you say what, Kenan?
Oh,
hi. Right? Why? Because you know he loves you. To be the servant of someone who loves you is the best thing you could ever be. Right? Would you rather be the ruler of a kingdom who hates you or the servant of a king who loves you? You'd always rather be a servant. Right? And that's what we're called to be. That's how Paul calls himself. That's what James calls himself. They're always calling themselves servants of Jesus. The actual Greek word is slave, right? Doulos. You're a slave of God. Or as it puts it in Romans chapter 6, you are a slave of righteousness. What does that mean? That means you serve righteousness. That means the things that you do that aren't righteous, you get rid of. You stop doing. Why? Because it's not your master anymore. That's not the gospel. You've changed. You're in a different place now because Jesus showed up. Humble and lowly is he, riding a donkey. And he showed up to show you what God was like. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is who God is. And that is who God calls us to be. And that's going to look different for each and every one of you. Because I'm not living Celia's life. I'm not living Chuck's life. The people that you have been sent to serve are different than the people that I have been sent to serve, and your capacity to serve them is different than my capacity to. I'm not being prescriptive. But I'm saying the way that Jesus was in the world is the way that we ought to be, and that's straight out of Scripture. You live a life like his because he has entered into your life. That's good news. You've been saved from your sin. You've been saved from your death. You've been saved from being obsessed with yourself and your own situation. You've been free to live in such a way as loves God and loves neighbor. You couldn't do that before, and now you can. Isn't that good news? That's the words of Jesus. Humble and lowly is he. I'm going to read the psalm for you again, and we'll be done. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide and not keep, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place is known no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, you ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen.
I needed to share something with you this morning. In February, Cumberland Child Care made a proposal to the church concerning the possibility of our church hosting a summer child care for school-aged children aged 5 to 12 years. And the proposal was from the end of May until the beginning of August. We have been approached about this for the past couple of years by various groups. And until last year, there were two other churches in our area who were doing this. One of those now has a full-time daycare, and the other one has chosen not to do it this summer. After looking at the proposal and realizing that for many families in our area, there is nowhere for their children to go, the church board has decided to try to help alleviate the child care issue for the summer. And beginning May 27 and going through August 4, we will be hosting this child care program in conjunction with the Cumberland Child Care. This will be in the Family Life Center and will be Monday through Friday from 7 o'clock in the morning until 5 in the afternoon. We fully realize that we will have to be adjusting some of the things that we do on a weekly basis, but the board felt it was an opportunity to reach out into our community and to show our concern for these children who otherwise probably would not have anywhere to go. Tomorrow, you'll probably see something on Facebook or in other places and that we're going to be hosting this. And we wanted to let you know this morning so that you would not be surprised tomorrow when you begin to see it. It is an opportunity for our congregation. It is a 10-week thing. We're not capable, really, of having a daycare here in our building, but we did feel it was an opportunity to provide a place for these children to go. And so if you have questions, you can come and talk to me. Or if you have questions, you can see one of the church board members, and they will be glad to tell you all that we went through in order to get to this day. And as I said, we realize there are some things that we're going to have to adjust, but we wanted to let you know this morning so that you could know about it, so that you could be praying about it. And we do believe it's an opportunity for us to share with children in our community. And that's of the utmost importance. Pastor Jack, thank you for your message. Pray for Steve. Steve's in the back there. Steve led our singing one Sunday and came down with laryngitis. He was yelling at Gracie, I think. I'm kidding about that, no. But pray for Steve, and I pray that he'll be in good form for next Sunday morning. Let's stand together for the benediction. Lord Jesus, we are indeed grateful for all the things that you do for us. Thank you that you did come as one who came to preach the gospel to us. You came, Lord, to share the good news that you didn't want to leave us like we were, that you came in order that we might be changed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us, that we would take the message of the morning. Thank you for Pastor Jack's obedience, his faithfulness to your word. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to take the message of the morning and that we might live it out throughout the week. And now, Lord, we're about to go down to the Family Life Center for a time of fellowship. And we ask you, Father, that you would indeed bless our fellowship. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless the food. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as we celebrate with the kids today, as they have an Easter egg hunt. May it be a good day of fellowship for the church and a fellowship in you. And we give you praise, honor, and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a guest with us today, the Family Life Center is just across the parking lot. Don't go. Stay and eat with us. God bless you. Thank you for being here today.